Well, good morning. So good to be back with you again at Peace. Over the 10 plus years that I've been coming to Peace as a visiting speaker, I've so appreciated your warmth, your friendship, your hospitality. I always cherish the opportunities I have to come and visit with you, and it's so good to be with you today. I think especially young people here this morning, you are so privileged to be part of a church where God is loved, where His Word is loved, where truth is loved. It is a great privilege to be part of a church like Peace. It was in March, and I was reading the Vancouver Sun, and there was a front page story on the Vancouver Sun, and it started to describe what I would call a Canadian tragedy. It was the story of one of the most successful, at least at one time, prominent Canadian business leaders. This man at one time owned over 50 companies in Canada and the United States. This was a man whose empire included the largest Ford dealership in Canada. He also owned at one time Swift Foods, Canberra Foods, and he owned, I don't know if any of you follow hockey, but he at one time owned the most successful hockey franchise in the world at that time. It was the Edmonton Oilers, who won 5 Stanley Cups when he was the owner of the Edmonton Oilers. He was the man who sold the greatest hockey player, likely, ever. He sold him from Edmonton to Los Angeles for $15 million. The man I'm talking about, his name is Peter Hocklington, one of the most successful, prominent Canadian business leaders ever. The story in March was this. Peter Hocklington had been arrested by the FBI, and he was now in jail in California. You see, last August, he filed for bankruptcy. He claimed that he owed $19.6 million and he had assets left of only $2,900. Incredible. It appears that he falsified his bankruptcy documents. That is fraud, and if he is convicted of that in the state of California, he could go to jail for 10 years. When I read that story, I thought, what a tragedy that one of our Canadian business leaders, one of the most successful ever, could be so high and then fall so low. From incredible blessing and privilege to sitting in a California jail facing 10 years of imprisonment. What a tragedy. You know, as I read that story, I thought, wouldn't it even be a greater tragedy for those of us who have been blessed, who have been so privileged to grow up in a church where truth is preached, in a place where people love and honor God, to have a Bible of our own, so blessed and privileged. Wouldn't it be a great tragedy if we didn't live for God? If we didn't serve and honor God? To me, that would be a tragedy even beyond Peter Hocklington. The title over my message this morning is Lessons from a Tragic Example. Lessons from a Tragic Example. We're going to do a very practical, down-to-earth look at the tragic fall of Samson. Somebody who was so high and fell so low. My objective this morning is that we can learn some lessons from Samson. Some lessons so that we could avoid the tragedy that he fell into. We're going to read a number of verses in Judges, starting in Judges chapter 13. I wish we had time to read all the way from the beginning of chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 16. This is an amazing story. If you have time, I would really encourage you to read the entire story of Samson. It's an amazing story. There's great lessons for us to learn. But I'm just going to read a few verses, starting in chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from his birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, we're going to jump further down in the story, chapter 15, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. Chapter 15, verse 14. "And as he," this is Samson, "approached Lehi, the Philistines came forward toward him, shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, 'With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them, and with a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men.'" Finally, we'll read in chapter 16. We'll read it verse 4 to 6 and then 15 to 21. Chapter 16, verse 4. "Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorak whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, 'See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued.'" And then some very sad verses. Verse 15. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength.' With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. 'No razor has ever been used on my head,' he said, 'because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me. I would become as weak as any other man.' When Delilah saw that he told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, 'Come back once more. He has told me everything.' So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called Samson, 'The Philistines are upon you.' He woke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison." What a great tragedy, the story of Samson. As we begin our study of these verses, I would like you to take 2 pictures with me. So if you're ready, I want you to snap a picture. I'll tell you when to take the picture. Here we go. The first picture comes from Judges 15. Samson's own people have turned against him. The men of Judah have tied him up, and they've left him in a field to be captured by the Philistines. And in verse 14, a great army of the Philistines comes to capture Samson. They're going to no doubt kill him. But God gives Samson great power. He snaps the ropes. He finds a bone, and using that as a weapon, he begins to fight the enemy. And there's a great victory, and 1,000, amazing, 1,000 of the enemy are killed. So, you just about ready? Here's picture number 1. I want you to snap the picture of Samson, strong, running to face the enemy. Take the picture right there. You got it? This picture of Samson, strong, courageous, bold, going to fight the Philistines and achieve a great victory. Now I want you to take picture number two. Don't take it yet. I'll tell you when. Picture number two comes from Judges 16:21. Samson is asleep on the lap of a Philistine woman. The enemy comes to capture him, and he rises to meet them like he has in the past. But this time, he's powerless. This time, he's weak, and he's defeated, and he's captured. And in order to ensure that he could never fight again, the Philistines cruelly, and this is awful, they gouge out his eyes so that he becomes blind. And he finds himself blind, bound with shackles, with chains. And I don't know if you caught what he was doing as we read it in verse 21 of chapter 16. It says he was grinding. Probably what that meant, it was a very primitive form of grinding where they would take some wheat and they would smash it with a rock. Here's the picture. Samson, his eyes gouged out, in a prison, bound up with chains, and he is grinding. What an awful sight. Snap the picture. Got picture number two? Picture number one. Courageous, strong, powerful. Number two, weak, defeated, blind, bound. What happened? What a tragedy. How could this have taken place? That someone who was so high, picture number one, could fall so low, picture number two. In order to try to answer how this could have happened, we need to go back to the beginning of the story. At the start of chapter 13, we find that the nation of Israel is living immorally. They had turned away from God. Because of their sin, God has allowed them to be conquered by their bitter enemies, the Philistines. You read history at this time when one nation conquered another, it was not a nice thing. The crops would be burnt often or taken. Their children were often forced into slavery. This was a horrible time, a time of oppression. In Israel, at the start of chapter 13, there was likely very little joy. There was little hope. This was a time of great need in Israel. This was a time of need for someone with strength and courage to step forward. Someone to lead the people back to God, to deliver them from the oppression of the Philistines. There was a tremendous need for a Moses, or a Caleb, or a Joshua, someone with a heart for God, someone who, even though surrounded by those who had turned their back on God, would stand firm for truth, someone who understood how awesome God is. You know, I believe there's a strong parallel to 2009. We too are living in a time of great need. You might not think so because we have so much. We have big houses and we always have enough to eat and we have great education, nice cars. We are so blessed. But we are living in a time of great need. We're living in a time when immorality is rampant. Holiness is sort of a forgotten thing. We're living in a very secular culture in Canada where people have largely turned their back on God. We're living in a time when a true understanding of our God, how awesome our God is, has largely been lost. We're living in a time when truth is devalued and discarded. Many churches don't uphold truth any longer. We're living in a time when it's becoming much more difficult to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and yet there are millions in our country who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the good news of Jesus. Like Judges 13, 2009 is a time of great need in our country. I believe, just like Judges 13, this is a time when God is seeking some very special people. Maybe some people in their older years who have a deep love for truth, who have a deep love for God and will pray like never before because it's an hour of need. Maybe people in their more middle years who will live in leadership and will lead people in a way of truth. And maybe, well, I know this is true, God is looking for people in their teenage years. Never think that you're too young. God is looking for people in their teenage years to develop a deep love for Him and to develop a love for those around them that don't know Jesus and are willing to give themselves to serve Him. God is looking for young people like that. You know, recently I was reading in 1 Chronicles, and I don't know if you've had this experience. You're reading through the genealogies, you know, the list of all the names. Have you ever read through all the names in Chronicles? Very difficult. But, you know, I believe that all of the Bible is God's Word. Every verse, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is God's amazing Word. Even the genealogies are part of God's Word. And so I was reading them through, and God blessed me with just a little nugget. He gave me just a little piece of gold from the genealogies. I was reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it was listing the different men that had gone and served with David. And it came to verse 32 of Chronicles 12, 1 Chronicles 12, and it was talking about the people of Issachar. And it said this: the men of Issachar understood the times, and they knew what to do. They understood the times, and they knew what to do. I believe in 2009, God is looking for people of Issachar. He is looking for people who understand the times, who understand the need of our time, and are willing to live for God. They know what to do in this hour of need. That's what was happening in Judges 13. It was a great time of need, and God was looking for a special people who would be able to lead the nation of Israel. And sadly, it seems like there was no one to do it. Instead, right at the beginning of chapter 13, God speaks to Manoah's wife and then to Manoah, and He says, you're going to have a son. A very special baby is going to be born. And this baby is going to be set apart to me right from birth. He says, I have chosen your son to be a leader, a future leader in Israel, and bring deliverance. Not only did God choose this young man from birth, He also uniquely equipped him. He gave him a special blessing. He equipped him in a very special way to lead Israel. I don't know which one of you would be the strongest. Which one of you is the strongest? I don't know who that would be. Nobody's putting up their hand saying, you are the strongest person here. Do you have any idea who the strongest person in the world is? Well, there's a number of men that make that claim, but perhaps the strongest person in the world today is a man from Poland. His name is Mariusz, and I can't say this. This is a Polish name. Pudzianowski, something like that. Mariusz Pudzianowski. Four times he has won the strongest man in the world contest. His biceps are 22 inches around. Amazing. His chest, 58 inches. Wow. He can bench press 606 pounds. And he can deadlift off the ground 871 pounds. Just for fun, he pulls trucks around. He's even pulled planes around. He has incredible strength, perhaps the strongest man in the world today. Listen, God uniquely equipped Samson with even greater strength. If we were to read the beginning of chapter 16, it's a really interesting story. Samson was trapped in the city of Gaza. His enemies surrounded the city. They knew he was in the city, and so they surrounded the city, sort of locked it down, and the idea was the next morning they were going to pour into the city and they were going to capture Samson. And there was no way out, it seemed, because the city had been locked down. So what did Samson do? Middle of the night, he goes to the gates, these massive gates to the city, and he tears the gates right off of their moorings. And then, it seems, just for fun, he carried the gates up to the top of a hill. I can only imagine the weight of those gates. And Samson carries them to the top of a hill. You see, God had equipped Samson in a way that was needed for that time. He equipped him with incredible strength. This morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there has been a time in your life when you truly repented of your sin, realized that the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place, and you accepted Him as your Savior. If you truly have done that, then listen, God has uniquely equipped you too for the challenges of a needy time right now, 2009. If you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been amazingly equipped. You say, what do you mean? How am I equipped? Well, we could easily spend all of our time here this morning. This would be a great topic. But let me just very quickly tell you a couple of ways that you have been very uniquely equipped. You've been equipped by the giving of the Holy Spirit. I remember back, it was 1983, and I was reading my Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I came upon this verse, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And I remember I was living here in Richmond on Comstock Road, and I remember putting my Bible down, and I went for a walk just to think about what verse 19 really meant. And I think for the first time I began to understand what this meant. The Holy Spirit is truly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you couple that together with 1 Corinthians 6:19 or Romans 8:9, which says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. And I began to realize as I walked on Comstock Road that the moment I had become a Christian, God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, had taken up residence within me. He lived in me. So that wherever I went, if I went to university, He was with me. If I went to court as a lawyer, He was with me. If I was at home, He was with me. In church, He was with me. The profound truth. You're perhaps saying, I still don't understand how this equips me. Well, let me just give you two verses. John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit has been given to guide us, to lead us. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. The Holy Spirit has been given to give us strength and power. Living for God in 2009 is not easy. It's a very difficult thing. But we have been uniquely, amazingly equipped with guidance, with strength, with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And He's equipped us with this amazing book. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be, listen, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us His Word to equip us for this time. And One more. He's equipped us with access into his presence. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. Brothers, since we have confidence, or some versions say boldness, to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God as we face the challenge of living for God in an unholy and ungodly world, as we face the huge challenges of trying to serve God in our time. He has equipped us by giving us access right into his presence. We can approach right before a holy God. Folks, friends here at Peace, Samson was so amazingly equipped with great strength. We too have been amazingly equipped for our time, for 2009. So what happened? How did Samson, who was so uniquely chosen by God, he was set apart even before he was born, and then he was incredibly equipped by God with incredible strength, how could he fall so far from picture number one to picture number two? What happened? And what can we learn from the tragedy? I'd like us to just see two lessons. We could have looked at a few more, but let's just look at two lessons, two mistakes of Samson that caused that great fall from picture one to picture two. The first is what I would call a mistake in choices. A mistake in choices. Samson's incredible fall from picture one to picture two is marked by a whole series of incredibly bad choices. For example, chapter 14, verse 1, Samson makes a choice to marry a Philistine woman. Manoah was concerned. His father was concerned. Samson, you shouldn't do this. You know you shouldn't intermarry. Don't make this choice. And Samson says, my choice. I'm going to make it anyway. Chapter 16, we find Samson has gone down to Gaza. That is one of the five major cities of the Philistines at that time. This was the enemy, but he made a choice to go be in Philistine territory. And then we find him with a prostitute. Samson, what are you doing? You are the leader of Israel. What are you doing here in Gaza in this immoral way? And Samson would say, my choice. My choice. And I am making this choice. And then, verse 4, chapter 16, Samson falls in love with Delilah. We don't know too much about her. She likely was a Philistine. She was from the valley of Sorek, which was in Philistine territory. She obviously had very strong connections with the Philistine rulers, so she likely was a Philistine. Samson, what are you doing? Is there no godly woman in Israel that you could choose to be your wife? Why are you marrying somebody from the enemy? And Samson would say, my choice. I'm allowed to make my own choice. And then comes the sad story of chapter 16. And Delilah, as she begins to try to find out the secret of his strength, she pleads with him, Samson, tell me why you're so strong. And so Samson, he decides, he makes a choice. He says, Delilah, if you took new bowstrings and you wrapped me with those bowstrings, then I wouldn't have any strength. And so Delilah does it. And immediately the Philistines arrive, and Samson, he breaks the bowstrings and he's able to defeat them. Delilah's not happy with this. And so she pleads, she begs, Samson, tell me, where's your strength? Samson, he makes a choice. He says, if you bind me with new ropes that have never been used, then my strength will be gone. And so Delilah does it. Wraps him with new ropes. I've often wondered why Samson allowed that to take place, but he did. And then she says, the Philistines are here. And he snaps those ropes. And he goes and he defeats them again. For a third time, Delilah begins to plead and beg. And she says, Samson, won't you tell me the secret of your strength? You think by now Samson would have caught on. He would know why Delilah's doing this. But he makes a choice to give in to her once more. And this time, he comes really close to the truth. He says, if you took my hair and you weaved it a certain way, then my strength would be gone. And so Delilah does that. And once more, the Philistines come. But Samson still has his strength, and he's able to defeat them. Once more, Delilah pleads, begs, and she's upset with Samson. Samson, don't give in. Don't you know the risk? And Samson says, it's my choice. My choice. So what does he do? He tells her, cut off my hair. If you shaved my head, that God had said should never be shaved, if you shaved off my hair, my strength would be gone. And Samson tells her the truth. You know the story. Picture number 2. Samson should have understood that choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. As a leader in Israel, Samson should have known Deuteronomy 30. Moses, at the very end of his life, he gathers the people together. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Why? So that your children may live. Samson would no doubt have heard about Joshua and the end of Joshua's life, Joshua 24, when he gathered the people together. And he said in verse 15 of Joshua 24, choose yourselves this day who you will serve. And then he goes on, Joshua did in chapter 24, and he tells them the consequences that would come from their choice. Samson, don't you know? Choices have consequences. It was 1913, almost 100 years ago, and a family had moved from the Ukraine to Saskatchewan. And they moved into a little tiny town in Saskatchewan called Hawes. Hawes, Saskatchewan. This little family had a young boy. His name was George. And it was Easter Sunday, Easter morning, 1913. And George asked his mom, he said, Mom, I want to go over to the next farm and I want to play with a boy. He was just a little bit older than George. He said, I want to go over there and I want to play with Johnny in the next farm. And his mom said, no, because she knew George couldn't speak English. Johnny couldn't understand Ukrainian. And whenever they got together, they ended up fighting each other because they couldn't communicate very well. And so his mom said, no, I don't want you going over to Johnny's farm. And so George, he had a bright idea. His mom had said no, so what should he do? He went and asked his dad. He went to his dad and he said, Dad, I want to go over to the next farm and I want to play with Johnny today on Easter Sunday. And his dad thought about it for a moment and he knew that every time George and Johnny got together, they ended up fighting each other. And so he said, George, you can't go over to the other farm. George thought about it for a while, and he made a choice. He said, I am going to choose to disobey my parents. Both my mother and my father said no. I'm going to choose to disobey them, and I'm going to sneak off of our farm, and I'm going to go over to the next farm and play with Johnny. And he did. He made that choice. They began to play together, and after a while, they got into a fight. And Johnny grabbed a piece of a tin can and swung this tin can at George. George stepped back, but he didn't step back quick enough.
The tin can caught him across the eye, slit his eye wide open.
George came home. He was bleeding. He was terribly afraid of what his parents were going to do to him because he had disobeyed them, because of the choice that he had made. He went and he hid up in the attic. His parents heard crying from the attic, and so they went up, and here they found George with his eye terribly torn apart. They quickly realized that they needed to get him to medical help, but there was no doctor in Hawes. It was decided that the best thing to do would be to take him into Winnipeg, Manitoba, which was 350 miles away. They decided that they should take him by train into Winnipeg for treatment of his eye. When they left Hawes on this Easter Sunday, it was really warm. It was unusually warm. And so his mother was just in a terrible hurry, and she didn't really pack anything. She just grabbed a sweater, and off they went. They got into Winnipeg. The doctors realized that they could not save George's eye. They had to actually take his eye out, put in an artificial eye. And then, on the way home, it got bitterly cold, as it can in the spring in Manitoba and Saskatchewan. It can be warm one day and bitterly cold the next, and that's what happened. It got bitterly, bitterly cold. And they had to wait for the train for a long time. And as they waited for the train, George's mother caught pneumonia. And just a few weeks later, she died. George's choice to disobey his parents meant that he lived with only one eye. For the rest of his 97 years, he lived to be 97 years old. And he never really knew his mother because of his choice. George was my grandfather. My grandfather lived his whole life realizing that choices have consequences. Samson, don't you understand your choices? It was his choices that led from picture one to picture two. Young people, especially this morning, I would really urge you, make choices for God. Choose to read your Bible on a daily basis. Choose to pray on a daily basis. Choose, when you're faced with temptation, say no to temptation, because it's a biblical principle. Choices have consequences. Samson discovered it in such a tragic way. Just about 11 o'clock, but I want to touch on one more. It's what I would call the mistake of conceit. The mistake of conceit. How did Samson go from picture one to picture two? Well, I think the second reason, the first was a mistake of choices. The second is a mistake of conceit. Let me explain what I mean. Chapter 14, if we'd read chapter 14, a lion suddenly came out in front of Samson as he was on a journey. And remember, God had uniquely equipped him? Strength. So what was he able to do? He's able to grab a hold of that lion and kill the lion. But you know, as you read that account in chapter 14, not a single mention of God. Not a single mention of thanks to God for delivering him from the lion. Chapter 14, verse 19, there's a battle at Ashkelon, and Samson is able to kill 30 of the enemy. No mention of Samson recognizing that God gave him the power to win that victory. Chapter 15, verse 8, another victory, and again, no acknowledgement, no thanks to God. Chapter 15, verse 16, which we read together, a great victory where he used the jawbone and he was able to kill 1,000 of the enemy. And notice what he says, with the donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone, I, Samson, have killed 1,000 men. verse 18, he does give a very small acknowledgement to God, but only because he was thirsty and afraid that he was going to die of thirst. Chapter 16, verse 20, when Delilah finally shaves his head, notice what he says. He says, I will go out as before. As you read right through chapter 14, 15, and 16, who was Samson focused on? He was focused on himself. He totally forgot that the source of his strength was God. God was the source of his strength. What a contrast to David. Remember David and Goliath? 1 Samuel 17. David descends down into the valley to fight Goliath. And notice immediately what David says. Did he say, I come to you in my great power. I come to you with my skill as with a slingshot. Is that what he says? Oh, no. David says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me. You see, David knew so clearly that the strength wasn't in himself. Years later, when he wrote Psalm 18, he cries out with this. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. David knew that his strength came from the Lord. Daniel, he stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that he interpret the dream. And the king says, Daniel, are you able to do this? Are you able to interpret my dream? And notice what Daniel says. He says, no, I'm not. I can't do it. He says, but there is a God in heaven who can. Peter, who came to the New Testament, right at the end of his life, I think Peter had learned this lesson. Because Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. I would urge you as young people, live for God. It's not easy to live for God in our time. You may say, I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the courage to live for God in 2009. And you know what? You're right. You don't. But it's not your strength. It's God's. You might say, with all of the pressures that we live in our society, the media pressures and all the things that we live with, I just can't live in holiness. You know, you're right of yourself. You can't. But with God's strength. You might say, I don't have the courage to tell people about Jesus. I don't have the courage to tell people at school or in other places the good news of the gospel. I don't have the strength to do that or to give people a tract. I don't have the strength. You know, you're right. You don't. But God does. I think this is so beautifully summed up in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, great preacher that he was, he says this, I can do everything. He doesn't stop there. There's no period after that. He continues right on. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Let us learn from the tragedy of Samson not to focus on ourselves, but to focus on an amazing God who has so uniquely given us strength for our time. The message I've given you this morning is not entirely original. I have to confess this. I was at a youth conference back in 1979, long time ago, it seems. And the leader speaking at this youth conference, the title over his message was, Don't Waste Your Life. And he told the story of Samson and the tragedy of Samson. And he pleaded with us as young people. He said, learn from Samson and don't waste your lives. You know, this morning, my challenge to you is exactly the same. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior.
God is amazing what He equipped you. Beyond imagination, He's equipped you for our time. Don't waste your life. Don't make the mistake of bad choices, as Samson did. And don't make the mistake of conceit. Always remember, where's your strength? Strength from the Lord.
Great being with you again at peace, and I look forward to being with you again in the future. Thank you so much.